Are you concerned about the condition of the world? If not, have you watched the news? Everything's on fire. There's a hurricane on the West Coast. Our governments are in disarray. And I kept questioning myself, should I go into this series that I've been thinking about in the book of Hebrews? Or should I go to the prophets, you know, and get some of that hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching? But what we need most is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of our problems need to be brought to the foot of the cross. And so we are launching in this morning into a study of the book of Hebrews. It's a New Testament book. It's toward the end of the book, on past Paul's letters. But before you get to Revelation, you'll find it. I expect this series to take us right up to the Christmas season. It is a complex work. And the scholars tell us that this letter or sermon, some want to call it a sermon, but they say that it is a masterpiece of first century Greek literature. Of course, we're reading it in English. It was written originally in proper Greek oratory style and language. In its original, it is crafted carefully and skillfully in ways to complement the glory of Christ. The writing is both rich in Greek culture and Jewish culture. Now, that whole part about being really neat Greek literature, it may not mean much to you, but what really caught my attention was how much effort the author put into making it a glorious piece of writing to extol the glory of the Lord. He used his craft and his mind, his gifting, to bring glory to God. That's impressive. Now, we don't even know who the author is. It's not in the book. And there have been lots of theories over the years. It comes in our Bible right at the end of Paul's letters because for a period of time, people just assumed Paul wrote it. But the language is not like his normal writing. The high syntax, the type of words that were used in the original, not like Paul. And so scholars these days say, no, probably not Paul. Could have been Barnabas. Could have been that fellow named Apollos. But the bottom line is, we don't know. But it is included in our Bible. It is the inspired Word of God. And in God has preserved it over these times too. And here we have it in our language, and it is his word. Now, about the author, we can surmise by his writing that he was very familiar with Hebrew culture and Greek culture. He knew both. He was probably writing to a small group of friends or a church or a group of students who he knew, and he was concerned about their faith. He was concerned about how their faith was going, and maybe they were trying to move back into Judaism or mix too much of the old covenant into the new, and he's wanting to correct that. And even though it is written in a very educated fashion, the tone and the concern are pastoral. He cares about those to whom he is writing. And he wanted them to avoid mistakes. And he wanted them to avoid mistakes by knowing exactly who Christ is and what he has done. He wanted their faith and their practice to be properly rooted in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Even though this writing is complex, the theme of it is certain. This letter or sermon is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Over any and all other forms of religion, Jesus Christ is superior and sufficient. There is no other. He fulfills the old covenant. He supersedes the old systems. There is no equal and no other way to know God more completely than in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our standard, and we need no other. Now, my mission in this series is to help us understand what this meant to the original audience as best we can. We weren't there. We don't know exactly, but as best we can, we will try to see it from their perspective. But we also need to know how to apply it today. What are we going to do with it now? And so we'll struggle with that together. I want to encourage you to be reading along with this series of sermons through the book of Hebrews in the next several weeks. I believe that if we know who Jesus is and what he has done, we will need no other religion. We don't need to shore it up with goofy things and the latest trends. If we know the genuine, we can recognize the counterfeit. If we are committed to following Jesus, we need not be sidetracked with falsehoods. This God-inspired writing will help us understand and know and commit to Jesus. Now, today we're only going to read the first four verses. It is the introduction to the book. The theme is stated in these four verses and carried out through the book. And I have a big ask of you this morning. I would like for you to read this and or listen as if you were raised in a Jewish home with all that Jewish background, but in Rome, in a Greek culture, having committed yourself to Christ. That's a big ask, isn't it? But I think that's the kind of person that this was originally written to. Hebrews 1, verse 1, and I'm reading from NIV, New International. That doesn't mean that it's better than what you're reading. That's just what I have here. It's comfortable. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he has also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, the scholars who can read and interpret ancient Greek tell us that all four of those verses that we just read were one sentence in the original. It makes me thankful for English punctuation. And we can be thankful for the people that struggle to interpret it for us. We're an example of how rich this is. The very first phrase tells us something about God. In the past, God spoke. And in our English translations, that's a capital G, right? Capital God, not some God, not a God, not, well, the Jewish God or a Greek God. God, the God, spoke. And he said he spoke in the past to our fathers, our ancestors, in many and various ways. To the prophets, he said. He spoke in many and various ways to the prophets. Now, take note here that when that word prophet is used not to denote the ones in the Old Testament that we call the prophets, you know, the major and the minor prophets, that section of Old Testament, he's really talking broader. He's talking about all of their ancestors to whom God spoke and had his word recorded for posterity. God's spoken in many times and in many ways to all those Hebrew ancestors. So it includes what he said to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and of course Moses, who wrote much of it down, and to King David and other psalmists, and those who recorded the history, and Solomon, who put down some of that wisdom writing, and of course those that we call prophets. All of those people had a word from God, and it is God's word. In essence, the writer is saying that throughout our history, God's been revealing himself to different people and in different ways. And some of those revelations have been written down and preserved as a collection of God's word. Now, keep in mind that the guy who wrote this did not have a bound book of Old Testament and New Testament. He didn't even have a bound book that he called the Old Testament. Probably had access to some scrolls that he had learned throughout his life, probably from being a child in synagogue and memorizing large portions of it. He's very well familiar with the scripture of the Hebrew people because he quotes it. I think there's something like 35 direct quotes, another 35 inferences, and even more ideas pulled from the Old Testament in this writing. God revealed himself to our people in many times, many ways, he says. And each of those people, each of those persons knew something about God as God revealed himself. They delivered what they knew, and they delivered it from their perspective, but it was God who gave them the knowledge. And each of those is a holy fragment of the knowledge of God. But they're not complete in themselves. In fact, when we put all the Old Testament together, it's still not complete. But it's pointing to the one who is. It's pointing to our Lord Jesus, the perfection of God's word. Each of those parts are pointing to him, the future Messiah. And our writer here says, God's done all that for a long time, but in these last days, he's revealed himself in his Son. He's given us his word in his Son. Now, what does he mean by last days? Does he mean, well, just recently? Yes, but there's more to it. In their thinking, the whole time, the era of time had led up to that point of the Lord, which began the last days. You see, the writer is saying we are in these last days, and God has now spoken perfectly in his Son. He is the heir to all things. He is the agent of creation. And we don't even get the name Jesus until partway into the second chapter. But there's no doubt. There's no doubt at all that what the one, the Son, who he is describing is Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary, and he grew up in Nazareth, and he died on the cross outside Jerusalem. And he rose from the grave. And 40 days later ascended to heaven. That's the Son. He is the Son to whom this writer and the whole New Testament refers. Appointed heir of all things. He says this Son is the radiance of God's glory. He is the perfect reflection of the life and the light and the love that are God, that is God. There is no blemish in his reflection. It's not a glass that we see through dimly. He is perfect. In the very radiance of God's glory is the Son. In the Son is the very radiance of God's glory. He's exact. He's perfect. There's no flaw. There's no blemish. In fact, he is God. The NIV says he's the exact representation. I think the ESV says he is the exact imprint. He's the exact imprint of God. And I begin to think about it this way. I hope that it's helpful. I begin to think about when God decided it was time to come to this world in flesh, and he put himself, however, in the womb of Mary, there's some flesh there, and if he had a stamp of his nature, he imprinted that flesh perfectly. He stamped himself perfectly into a human form. No flaw, no blemish, no mistake, no fuzzy edges. The imprint is perfect. The Son is exactly like the Father. There's no loss of value. There's no loss of glory. There's no loss of authority or power. Now, how he can be totally human and totally God at the same time, that's mind-blowing. We struggle with it, but it's the truth. And so Jesus is the sustainer, and he is the provider. He is the providence of God. His word creates. His word provides and sustains and preserves and saves. He is all-powerful. And then he acted to purify us. In his time on earth, he took action to purify us, or to give us the opportunity to be purified. His perfect life, his death, and his resurrection work to purify us, to allow us to be purified. Even though we're made in the image of God, we're not totally in the image of God, and we corrupt the image of God by our own choices, by our own behavior. When we go away from God, when we rebel against him, we corrupt that image, and we need to be purified, justified, glorified, all those, sanctified, all those things we need. And he came so that we could be made right and have a relationship with him. So this Son that he's describing, even in the introduction, is part of the Godhead. He is God. And excuse me. Having done the work that he came to earth to do, he then returned to the throne. And he is at the right hand of the throne in heaven, interceding for us now. He is not just part of the company of hosts of heaven. We sang about the cherubim and seraphim this morning, and angels, all in the heavenly company. Jesus isn't just part of that company. Those are all created beings which he created. He is eternal, and he is above all. The Son bears the name of the Father. That's more than just a birth certificate that has your last name on it. He bears the name of the Father. They are one. He is the image of the Father perfectly. He is the complete reflection of the Father. Even though he left the throne and he lowered himself to our neighborhood, he is above all created beings. He is the agent of creation, not part of the creation. Jesus has the same nature as the Father. And Jesus himself said, "The Father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." John, in his gospel, says he was with God and he is God. So this one paragraph, just this introduction, sums up the whole of the book. That's what a good writer does, right? Isn't that what you learned in school? And your introduction should say what you're going to say? I'm surrounded by teachers here this morning. I need to be careful. The introduction does that well. And then the writer goes into specifics, proving how Jesus is superior to various aspects of their understanding and their faith. And the first item that he moved to is the angels. And that's the next section that we'll take up next week, how Jesus is superior to angels. And if you're like me, my first thought is, yeah, I know that, so what? That doesn't seem to be hard. But we're going to look at the context, why it was really important that he wrote that in the first century. And we're also going to look at how that helps us now, next week. I won't try to do that today. Remember, as you're reading through here, and I encourage you to read along, that this is about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He is our standard for knowing God. And we know Christ through this written word and His Holy Spirit. We need both. We need this written word to tell us who He is, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate it to us, to open it to our minds, press it in so that we understand it and we can know Him personally. Now, as you read through this, you're going to come across a lot of Old Testament references. Some of your Bibles will have a footnote that points you back to the specific place in the Old Testament. Take the time to read those if you can. Know that the New Testament writers take some liberty in how they pull the Old Testament forward. But have a go at it. Enjoy it. We've put in the bulletin and on the phone app notes some three statements to help you with understanding how the writer brings the Old Testament forward. First of all, Jesus Christ completes and fulfills the Old Covenant. And secondly, the Old Covenant all points to the Messiah, Jesus. And thirdly, to be faithful today is to join the faithful of all time, one people of God. I tossed that out there just to encourage you and give you some ammunition as you read and as we study this book together. Music team, would you please come up? This isn't a particularly evangelistic message. It is an introduction to this part of God's holy word. But as we sing together today, if you need to do business with the Lord, then it's the right time. And so if we can pray with you, if we can help you, if you need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ for the first time, then do it. You take care of whatever you need to in this time while we sing together. Please stand.